Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 2. And as we do that, let me pray for us. Father, this morning we just want to ask that you continue to bring us the warmth of your word to strengthen us and encourage us and comfort us. We thank you that the sun is a reminder to us that until your light shines, there is no warmth, there is no pleasure, there is no comfort. And so help us this morning as we come before your word. Help me, Father, as I discharge the duty of serving your word, and help us, Father, as a people, to be responsible in receiving that word. For the glory of Jesus and our supreme joy in him, finding our strength, our hope, and our comfort in these words. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by actually saying that if you don't realize it, we spend our lives trying to gain control, don't we? In fact, that is the bulk of what we do in the week. Most of what you and I do in the week is really an attempt to gain some sense of control in our lives, because control is often the means to joy and happiness in our lives. Isn't that true? Gaining control over the things and circumstances around you is often the means to finding happiness and satisfaction and confidence and assurance in life. And it's the reason why the greater the control we have, the greater our security, the greater our joy, the greater our happiness. I think of Jason, who is here this morning, is the reason why when a baby is uncontrollable and they're not in good sleep patterns, your joy and happiness goes out the window. And so you have spent the last 4 weeks trying to gain some sense of control over that infant child and that infant child's sleep pattern. Pray for Jason Tess. I know that's a struggle right now. Is the reason why, as workers, some of you have made your career a priority in your life because your joy and your happiness is tied up to whether you have control over your finances, your ability to pay off that home loan, which determines your security, which determines your happiness in terms of what you can and can't have. It's also the reason why when your career goes belly up and you lose your job or the economy goes bad, your joy and happiness goes out the window. It's also the reason why as parents we do everything to achieve some sort of control over our children, their health, their eating, their studying, their interests, their education, and their sport. Because our happiness is tied in some measure to whether we can bring about a good outcome in their lives. And so we spend our lives as parents trying to do that in the lives of our children. And so when things are out of our control, when it comes to our children, so too does our joy and happiness go out the window. Now that's how life works. We spend most of our time in the week trying to gain some sort of control because it gives us and it brings us happiness and joy in life. Control in our families, control over our homes, which is why some of you are manic in the way you manage your homes, because control gives us a sense of happiness and joy when things work out the way we want them to work out. And so life, whether you realize it or not, each day, each waking moment is a struggle to gain control over everything around you. In fact, that's how everything in life works, from the social to the political, from the environment to the economy. Everything you read in the papers is really a reflection of people trying to gain some sort of control to bring about a happy and a satisfying outcome. Whether it's politicians on behalf of the nation, that if you think they serve the nation, or whether you think it's the greenies on behalf of those who care for the environment, it's all about bringing about a good outcome through rule or through control. Now, what you might not realize this morning is that the reason why we strive to be in control every waking moment of our lives is because, and here it is, God has made us to rule. Do you know that? That's the reason why we strive to be in control. God has so designed that we will rule and bring everything in life under His rule, whereby we represent and where we stand in as God's men and women, bringing all things in the world under our control. That's the position He gave us in the world. You were made to rule His world and everything in it. And that's what we're going to discover in today's Bible passage. We were made to bring everything in life under our control and under our rule in God's world. And that's what you'll find when you turn to Hebrews chapter 2. You were designed that way because that is the means to joy and happiness in life. Now, as we come to Hebrews chapter 2, let me encourage you to keep this in mind, right? We're dealing with a people. The writer of the Hebrews writes to a people who are struggling to gain some sort of control in their lives. Things were happening in their lives that were derailing them, that were causing them to drift, that were making them, that were causing them to question their faith and trust in Jesus and God's ability to help them. And so the writer of the Hebrews writes this to help them. That's his purpose for writing this, to stop them from drifting. And so you read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 to 8, if you have your Bibles. There is an outline there for you to follow along. And the writer of the Hebrews, what he does is he's using Psalm chapter 8 to help them, reminding them that they were made to rule. They were made to control all things around them. And so we read verse 5, it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. It's not to angels that he's given the world to come to rule, to control, about which we are speaking. So the angels are not there to rule the world. But, he says, there is a place where someone has testified, and is referring to Psalm chapter 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. Yes, humanity is made lower in power and ability, right? We cannot fly. We are not powerful beings. But, notice the second half of verse 7, you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Not to the angels, but to humanity. God says he has placed everything under his feet, under our feet. But positionally in position, he says, you are higher than the most divine of beings. And then in putting everything under him, God has left nothing that is not subject to him. Now, like I said last week, the way we study the book of Hebrews is work out how these Old Testament verses work. And so every time you see one Old Testament verse, you go back because you need to work out how the whole passage actually works in the Old Testament, which begins to feed into these verses in the book of Hebrews. And so the most obvious thing is to go and look at Psalm 8, which is what John is quickly doing. That's very good. John has learned. Right? Read the Bible in its context. And so, automatically, instinctively, we should go to Psalm 8. And that's what I'm going to encourage you to do. Have a look at Psalm 8. We're going to spend a bit of time there. And what you begin to discover is that Psalm 8, right? You read Hebrews chapter 2 and you think, wow, Hebrews chapter 2 is saying that we are valuable. We are significant. Right? Man is special. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, right? Verse 6. But when you go to Psalm 8, you discover something very, very different. You actually discover that Psalm 8 is not a psalm celebrating your worth. It's not a psalm celebrating your significance. It's not saying that you are great. It is saying that God is great. Because Psalm 8 is a psalm that elevates God's majesty and worth above all things. That elevates God as the highest treasure in the universe. And so you notice how Psalm 8 begins. And I've done it there in the outline for you as well. Psalm 8 verse 1 begins in a certain way and it ends in a certain way. And it begins and it ends elevating and lifting up God, the Lord, as the most majestic of beings in the universe. And so you read, and this is what the psalm is really about. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In effect saying there is no higher throne, there is no greater power, there is no more desirable being, there is none like him. He has no rival, which is why the second verse in Psalm 8 actually says that God's glory alone is above the heavens. There is none above that. And he is, notice how the psalm begins and ends, he is our Lord. He is your Lord. He is our King. He is our treasure. He is ours. And we're meant to see that. And the writer of the Hebrews, as he writes that, he wants his readers to grasp that. The King who rules the earth is ours. Now that is the vision of Psalm 8. There is none like him in all the earth. You will not find a greater beauty or worth of power or treasure, and he is yours. Now what you expect from verse 2 onwards in Psalm 8 is you expect something great, right? Because, you know, it opens in such a magnificent way. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you expect the next verse to read something powerful, to say something big. Instead, what do you read? Verse 2, from the lips of children, From the lips of babes, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, the silence, the foe, and the avenger. And you go, huh? How majestic is your name in all the earth? From the mouth of children and babies, you have ordained praise to silence your enemies. The praise of weak, insignificant, powerless children are going to be the means you use to silence your enemies. It's a rather strange thing to say. And so what we're meant to gather there is we're meant to realize that God is saying He's going to use what in the eyes of the world is insignificant and weak and powerless to display His majesty in the universe. That's what He's saying. And when that happens, He's all the more magnified, isn't it? God's majesty is all the more made clear, isn't it? When weak, insignificant children overcome the enemies of God by their praise. Because in our thinking, in our eyes, how do you win a battle? You don't win a battle by sending children into a battlefield, do you? You don't. You send the most powerful, you send the strongest, you send the most brilliant. And so when God's people win because they are powerful and strong, there's no reason to praise Him. But when God's people win a battle because they are weak and insignificant, the praise goes to God. He's all the more magnified. His power is all the more displayed. That's the purpose of the psalm. Displaying that God is powerful through weak, insignificant people. And so here we're told that God wins and triumphs over His enemies using the weak, the insignificant. And this is what I want you to get this morning. One of the things I want you to get. This is a biblical pattern. This is always the pattern in the Bible. God always triumphs over His enemies using weakness. Do you realize that? God always wins and magnifies His name through weakness, never through power, never through what is in the eyes of the world, strength. And then you have verse 3, okay? Because verse 3 also says the same thing. And this is where we come in. This is where you and I come in. The psalmist then goes, consider God's creation. Consider, he says, verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have put in place. Now, at that point, you go, yes, you ever seen the night sky? Jeff has, he climbs mountains. And, you know, if you go to places where there is no cityscape, the skies and the expanse of the heavens are impressive, right? They are incredibly impressive. You expect the psalmist at that moment, as he considers the vastness of the creation and the moon and the stars, you expect him to say something like, wow, the power of the sun, the power of the stars. You expect him to elevate and praise the impressive stars. You expect him to do that. That's what we do when we look at the night sky. But he doesn't do that, does he? You know, I said to Pauline last night, I was trying to explain to her, it was really late last night, so it was a real struggle. So she was going, don't worry, you shall listen to it tomorrow. But I don't know whether you've ever considered the size of the universe, right? And so yesterday, one of the things I was doing was I was going to go, yeah, what is the size of the universe, right? And how do you explain that? And so, you know, what you do, you go to Google, right? You go to Google and you go, what is the size of the universe? And then I'm reading this stuff and I'm going, oh, I don't understand this stuff. It's like, it's just lots of numbers and lots of terms. I don't understand. The only people that could understand it is Tommy, Ed, right? So if I explain it that way, no one in this church would get it, the size of the universe, the expanse and the glory of the universe. Then I found, Dummy's Guide to the Universe. And here it is, right? This is for us normal people, right? Now, you imagine with me our solar system, okay? Our solar system, which is really basically our sun and our nine planets. If you imagine with me our solar system, if you imagine that the entire solar system were the size of this 10-cent piece, okay? If you imagine that's the size of our solar system, nine planets, and our sun, the sun on this 10-cent piece would be, do you know what? A speck of microscopic dust. Did you know that? And our nine planets would be microscopic dust on this 10-cent piece. That's the equivalent, okay? And so when you think about it, wow, that's just one solar system. And our solar system belongs in a galaxy of stars, of 10-cent pieces. And you know how big our one galaxy is? Our galaxy is the Milky Way, right? If you actually want to look at the size of scale, on this scale, right, the diameter of our galaxy, where our one solar system is located, is the size of Australia. 10-cent piece, just one one solar system across one galaxy the size of Australia. Now, do you know our closest star? Right? Our closest star is 2 football fields away, which is, take another 10 cent piece, we're 2 football fields away from another star, which is another speck of dust, in a single galaxy the size of Australia. And each galaxy has billions of these 10 cent pieces. And we live not in a universe of a single galaxy, but of 200 billion galaxies. And that's as far as the eyes can see. Because humanly speaking, we cannot see beyond that. That's what the psalmist says. Consider the heavens. God has made it all. Now, I think that is staggering, right? A single star, each in a solar system, in a galaxy of several billion stars, and the sun and our planet is nothing more than a speck of dust in a galaxy of billions of stars. And guess what? You read the next verse. The psalmist looks at the universe and he drowns in its greatness. And guess what? We are even less than dust compared to the vastness of the universe, because that's all we are. We are not even a speck of dust, you know that? The sun is a speck of dust. Our sun is a speck of dust. What are we? We're even smaller than that. And he says, and this is what is astounding in this psalm. Notice the psalm. I consider the heavens, its expanse, the night sky, the work of your hands, the moon, the stars that fill the sky that you have put in place. And then he says, yet you care for man. I think that's amazing. Yet you care for man. You're mindful of him. You've made him a little lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor, and you made him ruler over the work of everything you've made. You see there, verse 6, you made him ruler over the work of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Now remember the main point of Psalm 8. Consider the majesty of God in all the earth. God is seeking to display his majesty in all the earth. You see the triumph and the supremacy of God over every enemy, and it comes through what? It comes through weakness. And in this verse, we're told it comes through and is displayed through the rule of insignificant dust, you and I. That's what we're being told in the psalm. The majesty of God is being displayed in his choice of making weak, insignificant dust his kings and queens ruling his creation. I think that is astounding, because that's what the psalm is telling us. He is crowning weak and insignificant human beings with glory and honor and authority, placing everything under their feet, subjecting everything in his creation under their control, so that he might display his majesty, his rule in and through us. Now that has always been a biblical pattern. God always triumphs over his enemies using and magnifying himself using human weakness. And that's the point the writer to the Hebrews makes. And so when you come to Hebrews, this is the point he makes. To the struggling people of God, he says, remember this. Right? To the struggling people of God, he says, remember this. God will have his way. The majesty and his worth and his supremacy over all is being displayed in all the earth, and it's going to come through your weakness. It's going to come through your insignificant stature in the eyes of the world, because he has chosen weak and insignificant people to be his kings and kings ruling his creation. That has always been God's purpose since Genesis. And so the writer of the Hebrews, what he's doing to encourage us, he begins by saying to us that God does give us stuff. He does care. And he cares for insignificant creatures because he gives you the highest place in his creation, subjecting all things in the world under your rule, under your dominion and under your stewardship. And so from the very first day of creation, and you're coming back now to Hebrews chapter 2, notice verse 7. Verse 7, yes, you made him a little lower than the angels. Yes, we are lower in power and ability and strength. Yes, we are insignificant creatures in the universe, but, and I love verse 7b, but, mark it out, you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Positionally, you have made him above the angels. Positionally, you have made him above the expanse of the universe because you have made us rulers in your world. That's what you're meant to get. And if that isn't enough, the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, and notice he says it there, in putting everything under him, God has made nothing that is not subject to him. He's telling us there's nothing in creation that God has not put under your rule, the rule of the people of God. That's the privilege of kings and queens, isn't it? I mean, that's why people aspire to be in control. We desire control because we were made to be kings and queens, ruling, controlling, bringing everything under our control. And isn't that what we so desire in life? I know you desire in life. Isn't that why we live the way we live, to be able to rule every sickness and bring it into submission? Gee, we want to be able to do that. Isn't that what we want to do? Isn't that the longing of the human heart? Isn't that our fundamental struggle in life? To be able to rule every adversity into your life and bring it under control? To be able to bring every conflict in your life under control? Isn't that what we seek to do in our lives? We do that. To be able to rule every uncertainty in our lives, to bring it under control. To be able to rule the chaos and problems in our world and our lives, to bring it under submission. Which is why I think this is significant news, because the writer to the Hebrews is saying, in all creation, God has chosen weak and insignificant creatures like you and me to rule everything in all creation. And then he says, it's all under your feet. That's what he says. Now, it all sounds good at this point, isn't it? But I know what some of you are saying. As I have said reading this passage, there's a problem, isn't it? Because that is not my experience. And I reckon it's not your experience as well. Andrew's not here today because he's very unwell. He's been sick for the whole week, right? If I said to Andrew, Andrew, Hebrews 2 says, God is subjecting all things under your feet. You are made as a king and queen to rule even over your sickness. Andrew goes, yeah, I believe that, Huge. But I've said to my sickness, go, and it's still here. That's his reality. He doesn't rule his sickness. It rules him, right? Jason's going to go back, and he knows. Doesn't matter what he says, that baby's not going to go to sleep. You know, I can't even control the weeds in my backyard, let alone rule the circumstances of my life. The outcome of what happens on the roads when I drive. I say to the rain, stop, and it just keeps raining, right? Some of my plants are dead because they've been raining for the last 2 weeks. I say to injustice, stop, and nothing happens. See, life just doesn't fit our view of this passage, does it? It doesn't fit our reality. And like you, you know, I look around at our world, and what do I see? I see Christians go hungry in certain parts of the world because they have no rule or control over their crops. I see believers oppressed by oppressive government because they have no control over government authorities. You look at your life, you have no control over your health. You have no control over the outcome of your investments. And you spend your life really struggling to gain control over adversity and conflict and difficult circumstances. And most of us, you know, we spend most of our weeks trying to do that. And so we read a verse like this and you say, well, something's wrong because it doesn't match my sense of reality. And when I do get a chance to be in control, right, because every so often, ooh, we feel that we do get a chance to be in control, right? We do exercise a measure of rule where suddenly we find, oh, things are suddenly happening my way, okay? And when we do find ourselves in positions where we are in control, what happens? We become proud. We end up taking advantage of others. We use our rule to be self-seeking. We use our rule to preserve our own interests. I don't rule the way God wants me to rule. I rule with self-interest. I rule to protect myself. I seek control for my benefit. And I look around and I see a world where those who gain control abuse it. You see? You don't have control as a problem. You do have a control, it's also a problem. You see? And you know what? We read this and it's meant to make us realize that there is a problem. There is a problem. Weakness, I can relate to. Powerless, I can relate to. Not being in control, I can relate to. But notice the second half of this psalm. The second half is my problem because God says, he's made me a king, but I don't experience that rule. And when I do and am put in a position of rule, I abuse it. And so like you and me, notice what the writer of the Hebrews says, verse 8. He points out the dilemma, doesn't he? Second half, last portion of verse 8. Verse 8, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. We don't see everything subject to us. We don't see everything under our control. The reality is that we live in a world where you and I are not in control. We don't rule well. And when we do rule, it's abusive. And so this dilemma we feel, and I know you feel it, and you're meant to feel it every waking moment of your life, your struggle to gain control is meant to make you realize that something is wrong. Something is wrong. You know the weeds in your garden you can't control? Believe it or not, God it's designed that way to make you realize something is wrong. Those circumstances in your life that you find, that you fight to gain control of, is meant to make you realize that something is wrong, because that is not what God has intended. The illness that you struggle with, right? That's meant to make you realize that something is wrong, because it's not meant to be that way. Your struggle with people in the workplace who rule over you, who are abusing their power and taking advantage of people in the workplace, is meant to make you realize that something is wrong, because God has not meant it that way. It's meant to make us realize that we live in a fallen world and a broken world, and that there is something wrong with the world and there's something wrong with our lives. It's designed to make us realize that in everything we do, that struggle to rule and to gain control is meant to make us realize that, because we don't see a world where we're crowned with glory and honor and authority. We don't see a world where nothing is not subject to us. And so I want you to understand this. What we're meant to see, all the way up to verse 8, what we're meant to see is that humanity, you and I, have failed Psalm 8. That's what we're meant to see. We read Psalm 8 and it sounds so good, but what we're meant to see that is that we have failed Psalm 8. We cannot achieve and live up to what God has so intended and made us to be. That's the bad news, right? That is the bad news. That's the bad news, okay? And if we ended there, it would not be a great way to end, because it would leave you depressed, wouldn't it? We just go, oh, I'm made to rule, but I can't. That's bad news. Well, here's the good news. And I'm so thankful the writer of Hebrews doesn't end. The good news, and this is what we need to hear in our struggle, this is God's solution. Oh, I want a solution, right? Because I know the reality, and it comes in verse 9 to verse 13. Because where you and I fail, where you and I cannot achieve God's purpose for us, where generations has failed, Jesus succeeds. And he succeeds for you. He alone fulfills God's pattern in Psalm 8. God displays his power and his worth and his majesty in bringing all things under the rule of one man for us. By bringing all things under the rule of Jesus, subjecting all things under the rule of Jesus' rule, bringing all things under the control of Jesus. And guess how it comes? It comes about through Jesus' weakest moment. It comes about when he was most powerless. Is seen in a display of his weakness at the cross. Because like I said before, that's how God triumphs. He always works through weakness. And so you have your Bibles, look at verse 9 with me. Jesus fulfills Psalm 8 for us on our behalf, in our place. He is the Son of Man who stands in for us and does what we cannot do. And so notice what the psalmist says. I don't see it, verse 8, but what does he say? We see who? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And he was. Because when he became a man, he limited his power. He experienced hunger and he experienced thirst. He confined himself into a body. He experienced hunger and pain and tiredness. But we see him also now crowned with glory and honor. Because why? Because he suffered death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is, he's saying, look to Jesus. Because as we look to the weakness of the cross where Jesus died, as we look at the powerlessness of Jesus at the cross, what are we seeing? We're seeing Psalm 8 played out, fulfilled for us. We're seeing all things brought under the rule of Christ, doing what we cannot do. In weakness, we are seeing him restoring God's purpose for us. Because what's happening at the cross? He's subjecting all things under his rule, isn't he? Our sin is being brought under the rule of Christ and dealt with. Death is being conquered and brought under the rule of Christ. We're seeing the majesty of God declared, the supremacy of God displayed in all creation, because he is winning and conquering over every enemy that has opposed him by the cross. Which is why you read in Colossians 2:15, you can write that down. In Colossians 2:15, we read that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, every kingdom, he says, he's disarmed, he made a public spectacle displaying his triumph over them at the cross. That's what's happening at the cross. We see God subjecting all things under his rule and crushed. And because the cross, you see, what happens at the cross? Because of the cross, Jesus subjects the ultimate and the final enemy, death itself. Now, I want you to pause with me for a moment before we move to verse 14, because the reason why he picks out death as the object of his rule over, the reason why he does that is because if you can win over the greater, everything else comes under your rule, isn't it? And if you pause with me for a moment, if there's one thing that you have no control over in this room, it's death, isn't it? And that's true. Right? It's the final enemy. And a final reminder to everyone that we are not in control. Right? At least with illness, you can seek to subdue it in medication. With exams, you can seek to gain control over it as you study harder. At least with your financial situation, you can go and get part-time work. But death, there's nothing you can do. You can't take a pill to cure death. Right? Even if you live in your house and shut yourself off so you don't drive the roads and no accidents can happen to you, it's not going to stop you from dying. Just a matter of time. And so there's nothing we can take for it. And so the ultimate reminder that things are not right and that you have no control and that you don't rule in life is that ultimately you're subject to death. And the point the writer of the Hebrews makes here is that death is the last and greatest enemy to be subdued. And guess what? Verse 14 says Jesus has subdued it. And if he subdued the greater, everything else falls under his rule. That's the point of Hebrews. That's what it's saying. If he subdued the greater, everything lesser comes under his rule. And so read verse 14 and 15 with me. See how Jesus fulfills Psalm 8 and how he establishes rule in his human weakness. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He too became a man like you and I. He fulfills Psalm 8, doing what we cannot do, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus has gone ahead on our behalf. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He's conquering death itself for us. He's subduing the greater. And because he has subdued the greater, everything else falls under his rule. And he secured glory and honor and authority. Which is why verse 11 is so significant. I don't have much time to spend on it, but look at verse 11. Which is why, notice what the writer to Hebrews says in verse 11. This is why Jesus calls you brothers. Verse 11, he says, I call you brothers because he is the elder brother who's gone ahead of you, done what you cannot do. You now rule with him as younger brothers because, verse 9, he has tasted death for you. And then verse 14, you see there, because he has destroyed the one who holds the power of death over you. And if he has done that, if he's done that, then there's nothing that is not subject today to his rule. That's what we meant to realize. Everything has been brought under the rule of Jesus for us. You know, Charles Dickens in his book, some of you have read the book, A Tale of Two Cities, right? The introduction is so significant because it begins with those immortal words, right? It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And Dickens, it sounds like a contradiction. How can something be the best of times and the worst of times? Well, Dickens is actually speaking of two cities. Two cities in Europe, right? The city of Paris and the city of London, that reflects two different realities in a world. There is wealth and poverty. There is abundance and there is nothing. And we live in that tension between wealth and poverty, abundance and loss, goodness and evil. And it's the same here in our passage. That's what we're meant to realize. We're given a tale of two cities. Our reality that we experience and the reality Jesus has accomplished for us. God has crowned us with glory and honor and authority, submitting all things under our rule. It sounds so good, but we do not see it. We do not experience it completely because we live this side of eternity. We live in a world that is fallen, but, and this is the but is so significant, but Who do we see? We see Jesus, who has been crowned with glory and honor in his death for you and for me, the perfect man of Psalm 8, who by his death has subdued every authority, death itself. And if he has conquered the greater, everything else falls under his rule. Illness, conflict, authorities and powers and circumstances, nothing falls outside the rule of Christ. And so we're called, therefore, to cast our eyes on Jesus, who has fulfilled Psalm 8 for us, the elder brother who's gone ahead of us. That's what we're called to do. And so, let me say this. It is the best of times because we have Jesus who understands us, who has walked in our shoes, who is our security, who has gone before us in his death and brought us and every enemy under his rule and control. But it is also the worst of times because we still live in a fallen and broken world, which is why we're called to cast our eyes on Jesus, who is in control, who rules our every fear. You know that? He rules your every fear, who rules your every loss, who rules your every circumstances. And so, two things as I conclude, and you see there in your outline. Firstly, a word to the struggling. I hope this will be a word of comfort for some of you whom I know are struggling. He has come. He has come, and he has walked where you have walked. He has struggled and suffered even more than you and I ever will. He has gone before you to the cross and brought everything that you so struggle with, that everything you so fear, that everything you so seek to gain control under his rule. And we are called to remember who rules our world. Did you hear that? We're called to remember in this passage who rules our fears, who rules our loss, who rules our circumstances, who rules that which in our life we cannot control. Because the Son of Man has brought all things under his rule for us. That's what we're meant to see. That's how we're meant to gain encouragement from this passage. The writer to the Hebrews says, you don't feel it in your life, but you do see Jesus. Look up. You did see your Savior's cross, where he has gone in your place, defeating the greater enemy, death, for you. And if he's defeated the greater enemy, there is nothing that is not under his rule. And so let me say to you, he is the beacon that must light your path. That's how the Christian life works. The steps you take, very small steps in your adversity, in your fears, in your conflict. But the light he gives makes it possible for you to move forward. You know, one of the things I've learned watching and caring for Josh, he's about 10 now, very, very different 10-year-old. But when he was 2, he would often, you know, when you have a 2-year-old child and they get used to sleeping by themselves and sleeping in the dark, we had no night light at the time, maybe we should have got a night light. But he was 2, and often he would need assurance. We would settle him to bed, we'd go out, and then suddenly we'd hear a yell because he was afraid of the dark, and so he couldn't sleep. And whenever we left him, you know, every so often he would do that, and he would fret, he would fuss, and sometimes he would cry. He needed assurance. And so what we would do is we'd walk in the room. Sometimes we would put our hands on his chest and tell him, it's okay. In the dark, he couldn't see anything in the dark, but he could feel us. And we would say, it's okay. Mommy and Daddy are here. Or if he needed a hug, we'd give him a hug, or we'd sit there with him. And so our presence, right, even in the dark, gave him assurance. And what happens when you have assurance? You find rest. Now, what gave him assurance? What gave him assurance was knowing that there was someone in the room, mom and dad, greater than the darkness, greater than his fears, greater than his circumstances, and that freed him up to rest. You know what? That's how the Christian life works. Knowing a greater authority, a greater power over your fears, over your circumstances, over your loss, is what gives you rest in the darkness. That's what Hebrews is trying to do. The writer to Hebrews wants us to look to Jesus in our darkness. That's how we find rest for our souls. We're not called to live independent Christian lives. That's not how the Christian life is meant to work. It's not how Christian people live. We live dependent lives on Him who has gone before us. And so to Him we look when the road is dark, confessing that He rules and controls our every fear, our every loss, our every conflict, our every circumstance. Because if he has conquered the greater, the lesser also falls under his rule. And it's amazing, you know, you watch the change in a two-year-old when you do that. When he feels safe and secure because he knows we are present in control over the darkness, his fears vanish and he finds rest. That's how we're called to live the Christian life. And so like you and I, right, what we need to do is learn to be like children. We need to look to Jesus to find our assurance and safety and security. And that frees us up to be the people of God he so wants us to be, knowing that my Savior rules the darkness. That's how the writer of the Hebrews brings encouragement to the struggling people of God in the book of Hebrews. And I don't think we should ever grow out of that, and you should never grow out of that. You have one who is there with you and for you, who desires that you walk with him, a hand to hold in the darkness, a word of assurance, and when you cannot walk anymore, he needs to be the one that carries you. And so can I encourage you, as you leave this morning, to look to Jesus if you are struggling. He has conquered the greater, and so your every fear falls under his rule. That's how you draw strength and encouragement in the Christian life. Okay? That's number one. Number two, a word to the secure. A word of warning to those who think they're secure, because, you know, that's predominantly how middle-class Christians live their lives. We live our lives thinking that somehow we can gain control. We do, because most of us are educated. Most of us hold multiple degrees. Most of us work very hard. Most of us have achieved what we want to achieve by our own strength and power, or so we think. And so we often think we're in control of our lives and circumstances and our future. And so we think we can rule through our studies and through our work and our finances, and we think we can live like kings without God. And I say to you, you are living with a very false sense of security. And the reason why is because as the seasons of life pass, as most of you will know, as the seasons of time pass, you begin to realize how little control you really have in your life. Don't you? Those of you who are older will realize that. And so let me say to you, if you think you're secure, anchoring in anything other than Jesus is futile. It's absolutely futile and worthless. Why? Because the great leveler and the great leveler of death will rob you of any security you have. And so the fear of death, right, to be honest with you, does not grip many of us. It doesn't grip many of us, especially when you're in the prime of life. But it does take over in time, doesn't it? As we have seen and we've experienced in the lives of other people. Verse 15 says, if you read with me, it says, Jesus came to free us from the fear of death. And if he has freed us from the fear of death, then that means there's nothing else in our lives that we need fear. He rules the greater, and therefore he rules the lesser. And our limitation, you know, our limitation concerning death is unavoidable. Unavoidable. And our meeting with it, with death, is only a matter of time. And so if you think you're secure, we're called to think otherwise. That's the warning to those who think they're secure. And so whether you like it or not, the specter of death actually haunts every area of life, even right now, that you think you have control over. And so some of us, we live like kings because there are areas of our lives where that we think we're so in control of because we have a measure of rule and measure of control. And so we think, well, it's all right. But even the specter of death haunts that and will rob us of control in those areas of life. It will rob us in our studies and our finances and our family and our children and our homes and our business. The shadow of death stalks us, and that is the warning we're called to hear. And so for those of us who think we're secure, the warning in Hebrews is calling us to anchor ourselves in the Lord Jesus, to realize that life is not secure, and the safest place is to find yourself in the arms of God. Of Jesus, who has gone before us. Let me encourage us to do that this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you in humility. Those of us who are struggling have no need to be convinced that our lives are not in our control. But what we ask this morning is we ask that you turn our eyes from looking at our weakness and our sense of loss, and turn our eyes instead to Jesus, who has brought all things under his rule, who rules our fears and our conflict and our adversity and our loss and our circumstances, because at the cross he conquered death for us. He did what we could not do. He was a perfect man who lived the life we could not live, and by his death, he brought all things under his rule, magnifying your supremacy above all things. And we just want to ask that you might draw our hearts and minds to Jesus this morning, so that when we walk in darkness, we might walk with a sense of assurance, with a sense of confidence, with the ability to rest, because we know the one who has gone before us through death and brought us to light on the other side, who even now walks with us, who holds our hand, who, because he rules death, rules over every darkness in our lives. Grant us that assurance as we leave. Strengthen our hearts and our minds. Move us, Father, to look to Jesus more and more. Let him be the anchor of our souls, for we ask this in his name. Amen.